Amen. Amen.
Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21st. Exodus chapter 20. Little anecdote from the life of the John Piper family that will help us as we go to Proverbs eventually. By the way, as you're turning there, does anyone know, before seeing the title of that chapter in your Bible, what significant thing happened in Exodus chapter 20? Yeah, okay, everybody's all shaking their head too. Yeah, the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And do you remember something of the circumstances, this isn't the word I'm looking for, but how that event unfolded to the nation of Israel? I mean, here you have the, it seems to me that there would have been several million of these now freed Israelites who've immigrated out of Egypt. They've reached Mount Sinai within the first year of their exodus. As they've gathered around, do you remember the sight and sound show? And I'm using that as just a colloquial way of saying it, that the Lord evidenced in front of them. I mean, it was a terrifying thing. I mean, here are people that are not used to what people in the media, people in Hollywood are able to do to create atmosphere. Excuse me. I'm reminded. And so verse 18 helps us get a picture of that. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and we're told now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. By the way, just stop and think. This was something that Moses and Aaron could not have done with sleight of hand. Right? It was an awesome thing that was taking place. In fact, he goes on to say that when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die." That is, they're terrified. And they heard God's voice speaking and so forth. They really were that way. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, that was a passage that Piper was speaking from back in the early 80s. And as he was unpacking it, he related an incident that had happened just that past week as his family, his wife and young children then, they were boys, went to visit one of the church families, a husband and wife. And when they got to the place, they also discovered that this couple had a very big dog. The dog was named Benjamin, and he was as big as one of his sons. I don't know how old the son was, but he was a big dog. Fortunately, he was chained, and as they came, he barked and he growled, and he was quite menacing. When they got inside the house, the dog was brought in, and he was okay. By the way, if you're familiar with how dogs work sometimes, that's how some of them are. Once you're inside and you're with my people and they say you're okay, if they say you're okay, then you're okay. And so that was fine. But the wife explained to him, "Listen, if you go outside again, whatever you do, if he is out there and he starts coming to you, don't run from him. Just walk slowly wherever you're going." So they had been in the house for a while, and sure enough, one of the boys went out, and he started to walk to the car to get something. He forgot the dog started to trot up behind him, and without even thinking, as a youngster, the boy took off running, and the dog started growling. It was right behind him. We didn't hurt the boy, but this is how Piper broke that experience down and applied it to what we just read here in Exodus chapter 20. By the way, turn over to Proverbs 28 now, because we'll go back to that. His point was, what a lesson in the fear of God. Actually, it was the wife who was giving the instruction to the family about how to go with the dog. So he said the wife was as Moses was in that passage in Exodus 20. And she was saying to us, the Israelites, who were the Piper family, "Don't fear to draw near, but keep the fear of the dog," which in Exodus 20 would have been the fear of the Lord, "before your eyes, lest you try to run away. Lest you, Piper said, lest you start to fall into sin. And his point was just this, that God is a joy to be near. But he's a terror to those who flee. Right? And that applies, by the way, to believer and non-believer alike. In the sense that as I'm drawing near to God, as I'm coming to him on his terms, he's a loving, gracious God. As I'm running from him, let's ask Jonah what it's like as a believer. By the way, Piper, in parenthesis, said the comparison breaks down a little bit. However, the wife put the dog in the basement, and nobody puts God in the basement. So, there we are. Okay, Proverbs chapter 28. We pick up our reading tonight at verse 14, where Solomon writes, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Now, I need to start with one of those true or false questions tonight. By happy, Solomon means kind of euphoric, emotional feelings of happiness. True or false? Is that what he means by happy? No one's venturing. Okay, a couple of heads are shaking. There are a few people who are brave enough to try that. No, it's false. You know, people can be said to be happy by that definition, and yet their lifestyles and their lives can be a complete wreck, right? I've shared this illustration with maybe all of you, but I'm thinking that the Baileys haven't heard it yet, so you can tell me afterwards if I haven't. Years ago, I got a birthday card from my friend Matt Grubbs over in Annapolis, and on the front cover, and you have to get a mental picture of this, was the face, kind of like the shoulders and up, of a really old, worn-out looking guy. I mean, very wrinkled, no teeth in his mouth, Susie. I mean, he was old hat on his head. And the caption read something like this. This is Billy Bob, and Billy Bob says, "The secret to a long and happy life is to stay out at all hours of the night as often as you can, to chase all the loose women you can, to drink all the hard whiskey you can." And then when you open the flap, it says, "And at 25, he should know." Let that settle in, right? So Solomon says here, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I would suggest to you that what Solomon has in mind isn't primarily my emotional feelings when he talks about being happy, because the circumstances of life make me feel happy, or I prove what it is I'm enjoying right then. What he's describing really is a life that enjoys God's grace and favor. I mean, God really is as concerned, in fact, he's more concerned about my holiness than he is about my happiness in the sense of the colloquial use of happy. So when I'm properly aligned with him and when my life is in line with his standards, getting on toward holiness, then my life takes on a holistic or a prosperous direction in the truest sense of that word. It's interesting here in the Reformation Bible that I use, they described happy this way. The word happy doesn't mean merely a subjective feeling. In the Bible, it's found almost exclusively in the Psalms and the wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, describing the life that enjoys God's grace and favor. So Solomon says, happy is the man who is always reverent. And we tried to understand the word happy. We need to understand the word reverent here as well. Because, again, that can be a little deceptive to our American ears. In fact, it can sound a little tame compared to what the Hebrew word really means here. Al, you're reading from the ESV tonight. How does yours word that?
Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always.
Who fears the Lord always. Okay, so whereas the New King James Version speaks of being reverent, the ESV talks about us fearing God. That's true. In fact, the NIV does an even better job of getting us at the heart, I think, of what Solomon means here when he says, the one who always trembles before God. Happy is the one who trembles before God. By the way, the same word was used back at the beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1. Solomon writes, "Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil or without dread of disaster." That's some of the idea here. Speaking of a person who gets on board with God's program of wisdom in chapter 3, he said, "When you lie down, you won't be afraid. Yes, you'll lie down, your sleep will be sweet, so you won't be afraid of sudden fear or be troubled by the wicked when it comes." So the word that Solomon is using here to describe what the New King James Version refers to as being reverent is much more in line with fear and one who trembles before God. Somebody has suggested that perhaps this is the kind of fear that is a fear of the consequences of sin. Now follow with me a minute this evening when, as I suggest this or unpack it for you. The kind of fear of the consequences of sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. There's a place in everyone's life to certain degrees, and I'm thinking especially of children right now, there's a place in the life of children for there to be a healthy fear of what will happen if they don't do what their parents tell them to do. Even if it means a fear of the negative reinforcements. Levi, you know what negative reinforcements are? A spanking. Yeah. So I'm afraid that if I do this and I get caught, I know what's coming. And so I'm not going to do it. And so there's a place for that in the sense that as children are growing up, there's a level in there where they can't put it together. And so you can say, don't touch the stove because it's hot. Don't stick the screwdriver in that socket over there because that's hot too in a whole different way. And, you know, if they're like me when I was little, it's almost like you say, don't do it. It's like, oh, let's go do it. There's got to be some impetus there to keep them from destroying themselves. So there's a place in a believer's life, I think, for that kind of healthy fear of God in that sense. But by the same token, there needs to be also a place as the relationship is growing with parents and children, but also between us and our Lord, if we're part of His family, where the fear that's needed at one stage of life of the consequences becomes a fear in a relationship of not of the consequence of what's coming if I disobey, but a fear that by doing what I'm going to do, it injures my parent. That is, I want now to please my parent. I love them, and I want to do what they ask me to do. And what makes the difference? You know, I'm just thinking in my own immediate family situation, and since neither of my older brothers are here to defend themselves, I can tell you this, but the oldest brother, Gary, maybe because he was firstborn, though it doesn't always work this way, was incredibly compliant, it seemed to me, from that age looking up at him. And when my parents asked him, told him to do something, he did it. He just went along. My second-born brother was, man, not that way at all. And then two different temperaments, two different people. In fact, later in life, my mother and Jeff were having a very heart-to-heart conversation looking back over the past. And Jeff said, well, you know, Mom, I just had to be knocked alongside the head sometimes before I really would get it. And to me, Mom said, I'm glad he said that, not me, sort of thing. You know, that was Jeff. That was two different people that were there. But there's another place, and we're wrong if we miss this, not just because we're in church, but because this is where real life is, where the changes that come as a result of the new birth in our life make us different. Whereas I might fear God before as a non-believer or as a Christian who's growing in my understanding of Him, of the consequences of sin, fear and tremble that way, there's also now a fear of reverence where I want to obey Him. It's interesting. This past week I had a conversation with somebody and we were talking about issues of drinking and so forth. And I hadn't thought of this for a while, but it was almost like in my immediate family, I was very fortunate to have both my parents as believers. And we had a very good home to grow up in. And part of being raised in an evangelical home, at least as it was defined then, was you didn't drink and smoke, among other things. There's certain things you just didn't do. And I say as it's defined then, this is a parenthesis, because if you're not aware of this, sadly, it's taking place. There are a lot of people who are claiming to be evangelicals, but it's becoming almost watered down to the extent that it means next to nothing. Okay? And that's just what's happening in our nation right now. But we came from a background where that included you don't do certain things. And in addition, my mother's maternal side of her family, my grandmother's family, had the large family, as many were back then, but all of her brothers but one died alcoholics. And so my mother saw firsthand and those lives, the consequences of alcohol. So she would plead with us not to smoke, but also not to drink. I mean, really would plead, please don't do this. Well, as a young person coming into adolescence, it was like, the more you said don't do it, I wanted to do it. I wanted to experiment and do it. But here I was, but what a change happened when I became a believer. Now, I made a profession of faith as a youngster, but when I really became a believer there in junior year of high school, suddenly the things that I was doing, that I was sneaking and gratifying myself with, now became a change. Now there's a change in my heart. I don't want to do that. It's not that there you don't fall, that you still don't sin. You do, but there's a want-to inside. There's a change that takes place. So both of those dynamics are here. So on the one hand, when Solomon says, happy is the man who is always reverent, I think there's a divine blessing that comes to us when we live our life on that plane. We not only fear the consequences of what will happen if we disobey the Lord, what he's told us to do, but because now we're born again, now we're a part of his family, and he's our heavenly Father. See, we have this new desire, this want to in our hearts to please him. But notice, by the same token, the second part of the verse says this, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. He who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Look just a few verses beyond this to chapter 29, if you would please. We're going to see this later on when we come to this chapter, but it really gives additional weight to the warning that we're looking at there in verse 14. Chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What a graphic description in the old Semitic line of thinking is hardening your neck. It's like, I'm stiffening, I'm determined, I'm doggedly determined, I am not going to do what you're telling me to do, I'm going to do the opposite. In fact, can you think of any examples in Scripture of somebody who notoriously hardened their heart to the Lord? Think back through 66 books of the Bible. Actually, there are a lot of them back there, but there's one in the Old Testament. Jonah, yep, as a believer, sure enough. In fact, let me hone in even more, David, in the book of Exodus. I'm thinking of another person, this time a non-believer. Jonah was a believer who stubbornly said, not that way, this way. That's right. And that's part of the tension that's there. And there is mystery in this. One thing we're sure of in that exchange with Pharaoh is God isn't the author of sin, but there's mystery that's there. And you can't read that. You can't read God's interpretation of that through the eyes of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 without grappling with that. But nonetheless, Pharaoh is one who hardened his heart. And in fact, it says then that God hardened his heart as well. So how do we understand that? Well, first of all, let's go on to this. Notice, it's interesting to me, back in verse 14 now of chapter 28, that verse 14 is positioned immediately after what we saw last week, the last verse that we looked at, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's speaking of a heart that is learning repentance, that's being broken. What is it that David said during Psalm 32, isn't it? As he reflected on his tragic sin. with Bathsheba, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise because of his mercy. So he who covers a sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, who fears the Lord, who trembles before him. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Comments or observations from that? Okay. Back in verse 12, we were introduced to something of the danger that comes when someone who is wicked comes into power. Look back at verse 12. When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And we talked about that last week as we pondered that together. Here's another verse now this evening, next on our reading list, that underscores the effects that wicked rulers or wicked leaders have on their subjects. Verse 15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. In fact, notice what the next verse adds to that. Verse 16, a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Now, this bears questioning. What do you notice here what the wisest man who ever lived thought of tyrannical, wicked rulers? According to verse 15. He didn't like them. Yeah. He compared them to wild beasts. They're like roaring lion, a charging bear. Derek Kidner uses the word subhuman. If you wonder why you can't reason with certain people in those positions who are this way, maybe this is why. It's like they're reasoning, it's like trying to reason with a lion or a bear when they're in their sick'em mode, right? Here they come. And you don't. You just can't. In fact, in addition to being subhuman, look at verse 16. It adds further weight to this because rulers who are great oppressors are described, notice, as lacking understanding. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that a ruler who tyrannizes lacks judgment or good sense. By the way, it's the same thing that Solomon said back in chapter 6 when he talked about a person who got entangled with a married woman. Whether that man is himself married or not, to get involved with a married woman to commit adultery, Solomon said this, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And so the Reformation Bible adds this word, tyranny is so contrary to wisdom that it demonstrates a lack of discernment. In fact, in contrast to that, back in chapter 10, Solomon said that treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. That is, a person who refuses to use their power to gain personal gain. The last part of verse 16, the New King James Version reads, hates covetousness. The assumption is that he's living unselfishly for the good of his people. From time to time, there actually are leaders who have the good of their people at heart. That person will enjoy the blessing of a long life. By the way, what's the assumption that is tucked into those last words? He who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Seems to me that the assumption is that tyrants and those who are, in fact, covetousness, that they're in it for their own gain, they shouldn't expect to have long, peaceful, prosperous lives. And the moment I read that the other day and was thinking about it, several names came to my mind. Benito Mussolini, right? Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and on it goes. Turn over to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Derek Kidner is so good in he has a very concise commentary on the book of Proverbs, but he's so good about making connections between what we read in Proverbs, in fact, in the rest of the Old Testament as a whole, and connecting those things to the one that the Apostle Paul over in Colossians 1 tells us all things and by all from whom are all things, by whom are all things. That is, he connects them back to the Creator, back to Jesus Christ. And as he was contemplating what Solomon said in those two verses we were just reading about the contrast between wicked rulers and those who hate covetousness, he invited us to look at the quiet irony to that in what we have here in Luke 22. We're getting to the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and verse 24, Dr. Luke tells us, now there was a dispute. There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at a table or he who serves? Isn't it he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as one who serves. Connect this over to Mark chapter 10, if you would please. And I could just read this to you, but I'd like your eyes to read it along with me tonight. Mark chapter 10. Mark actually gives a little more insight, detail into the dispute, as Luke described it, that the disciples are having between themselves. And certainly a significant part of the significance of this dispute is the timing of it, when it's taking place. We're coming down to the wire in Christ's ministry. He's already told the disciples on several of occasions, as we go to Jerusalem this time, this is it. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to go through a kangaroo trial. I'm going to be beaten and then crucified and executed. He's been telling them that. He's just done it again. As Mark records it, he's just done it for the third time. And even those of you who've been with me, you know I've referred to this passage on several occasions. Don't let that slip by you tonight. I can't put this aside. In fact, I put it back to Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is encouraging the believers at Philippi to set aside their own interest and look to the interests of others. This is the example he calls to mind. And it's breathtaking. He knows what's coming. And in the process of having just told the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's afoot. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's almost like they didn't hear anything he just said. I don't know what tone he used. I have to think that he was incredibly magnanimous, as he always was. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 36. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we're able. Of course, unknowingly. So Jesus said to them, you indeed will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, I guess initially James and John were a little out of earshot. Maybe they had at least that much discretion about it. But now when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Think of that. If there was ever anyone who deserved to be served, if it was ever possible for anyone to deserve to be served, certainly it was the Son of Man. But he didn't come to be served, but rather to serve and far greater than that, to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's our example. Once we're safely in the arms of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We're in the family of God. We're adopted into his family. This is his goal for our life. This is Philippians chapter 2 fleshed out for us. Any comments or observations as we think on that this evening? Well, let's stop with that, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, as we thank again of the majesty of your Son, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Who though he was very God of very God, set it aside so that he might become a man, take on flesh, and not only humble himself to live among us, but to go to the cross and die for us, all in compliance to your will. It seems from our vantage point, from just a natural eye, Father, that this is defeat, and it's a waste, and yet you're pleased to take his humility and turn it to greatness. And your desire is for us to follow the servant of servants. And so as we end our time together this evening, this is a good note to end it on, to ponder your Son, to ponder his selflessness and love on a level that we scarcely can conceive of, and yet we're called to learn of and then mirror to each other, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as it is in so much of life, Father, as we hear those instructions, we understand them, and yes, we would apply our hearts to them and apply ourselves to it and do it as best we can, but all the while, Father, understanding and knowing that we cannot do this in our own strength. And so we ask, Lord, that you again would be pleased to grant that you would give us the grace to obey you in these things, to learn again and again and again what you're teaching us here, and as we do, to learn life on a whole different level as citizens of the kingdom of God, as children of God, children of the King. Thank you that this is your will for us. Thank you that you're beginning, or we're beginning to understand that a little more clearly, and how kind you are, how merciful to bring us into these things. Thank you that your goal for us is to be conformed to the image of your Son. Now for the rest of the month of August that's before us, and stepping into the month of September, here it is, Father, we ask that you would help us, whatever time you give us, however long you give us, that we would live it faithfully to you, and that we would be a pleasure and a joy to your heart. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.